From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The new covenant completes the redemption which was promised under the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31:32, God says, I was a husband to them. I led them out of Egypt. I was a husband to them, and they shunned or spurned my care. All the tender care and affection that Christ has toward the church, which is called his bride, is an extension and care of the same principle. The consummation of this love and redemption binds the old and new covenants together.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees continues our series in Hebrews with the first part of a message entitled, A New Covenant. The Lord declared through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. We see this promise of an everlasting covenant between God and his people come to fruition in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Are you a beneficiary of God's everlasting covenant of peace? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, A New Covenant, Part 1.
Our primary text this morning is in Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 6 to the end of the chapter, in verse 13. That is speaking of the new covenant, and it contains almost a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 and following, where the new covenant is prophesied. But I also want to read, as part of the introductory text to this sermon, a parallel New Covenant passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 26. In this particular passage, the term New Covenant is not mentioned, but the idea of an everlasting covenant is mentioned, a covenant of peace. And in this particular passage, there are references both to the to all the main covenants in the Old Testament of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and Mosaic covenants. And let me read this, and then we'll read the Hebrews text. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 26. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. This is also a reference to the new covenant. Notice that the servant David will be their prince forever. Ultimately, it's the messianic king, the son of David, who is. But there is an idea of the Davidic covenant. They live in the land. There is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. And they will walk in my ordinances, a reference to the Mosaic covenant. All three being key points of the overarching covenant of grace. Let's look also at Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the consummation of your plan and the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant and his work on the cross, which ratified and sealed that covenant. And the fact that we now live under the blessings of this new covenant and look forward to its final consummation, its final completion in the new age. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series through the book of Hebrews, we have observed a series of comparisons. Christ is superior to angels since he is God the Son incarnate. Christ is superior to Moses since he is the owner and builder of the house and not just a servant in it. The rest which Christ gives is better than the Sabbath rest of the Old Covenant context. Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and his sacrifice is far superior to the Old Covenant repeated sacrifices of animals. Christ is our high priest, offered himself once for all time. Now we come to another point of comparison. The new covenant, of which Christ is the mediator, is a better covenant than the old covenant with its prophecies, shadows, and types. When we consider the new covenant, there are points of discontinuity and points of continuity between the old and new covenants. Our text addresses some of these points, and while the new covenant is the completion of the redemptive purposes of God in the old covenant, it is important that we don't look at the old covenant as simply a failed experiment. Both covenants are a part of the overarching covenant of grace, and therefore are a part of God's unified plan of redemption. First, we see that the new covenant is mediated by Christ in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Christ is said to have obtained a more excellent ministry. The verb for obtained has a strong sense. It's not just a passive idea. It has the idea of achievement, of success, of victory. His ministry is much better than the old covenant ministry for two reasons. First, as we observed last week in the first part of this chapter, his heavenly ministry is exalted above the earthly typological ministry of the Old Covenant, of the Levitical priests. And second, he is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. The heart of what makes the promises of the New Covenant better is that they are not shadows and types. They are the reality of Christ's completed work and the sure expectation of the consummation of that work in the New Age. The New Covenant promises don't have the typological and the temporary characteristic that was present in the Old Covenant forms, those shadow forms which look forward toward the reality of Christ's work. Our forgiveness is not based on something yet to come in the future, in which we look forward toward a Messiah yet to come, but we look back on Christ's completed and perfect work on the cross. And while we anticipate the consummation of Christ's work in his second coming, the new age, his work of redemption is complete. It's accomplished. Sometimes the question is asked concerning when the new covenant started. When was it initially begun. We just read in Luke chapter 22 the passage at the Last Supper where Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." At the Last Supper, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. Paul says the similar language in 1 Corinthians 11:25, when he says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And remember that the pattern for establishing a covenant in the old covenant context was that the stipulations of the covenant, the requirements of the covenant, would be set forth, and then a sacrifice would be offered as a ratification of that covenant. Remember when God established the covenant with Abraham, that he had him kill the animals, sacrifice them, and cut them in two, and then God himself walked between the pieces of the animals. God took upon himself the self-maledictory oath, the curse of the covenant breaker, saying that if this covenant can be broken, let me cease to exist. Let me be killed like these animals. And ultimately, that self-maledictory oath was fulfilled on the cross when Christ's body was broken and his blood shed, taking the curse of the covenant breaker upon himself. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper, and he ratified the covenant with his own blood on the cross. The establishment of the new covenant, which was really the fulfillment of the old covenant promises of redemption, caused all the shadows and types of the old covenant to be obsolete. They were fulfilled in Christ's work. The just pre-Reformation scholar Lefebvre de Tapala, who influenced Calvin and some of the other reformers, wrote in his commentary on Hebrews, "Now that the truth is present, what need is there for the figurative and the vestigial? Once we have received superior things, indeed the ultimate and the best things, why should imperfect and incomplete things detain us any longer? The sacrifice of the high priest immeasurably surpasses every other sacrifice. Therefore, what is inferior has ceased. Christ, in his person and work, has brought the consummation of the old covenant hopes and promises to reality." We also see that the new covenant is an extension and fulfillment of the old covenant, as well as introducing the new reality of redemption. Look at Hebrews 8 and verses 8 through 12. This is where we see Jeremiah 31:31-34 quoted. "But finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This passage speaks of the establishment of the new covenant. And at least three New Testament writers explicitly state that the Christian faith is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31-34 is quoted in whole or in part seven times in the writings of Luke, Paul, and the writer of the Hebrews. Besides the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul calls himself and his fellow workers ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. because they proclaimed the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit. In various ways, these passages speak of the new covenant becoming a reality through the work of Christ. What are some aspects of this prophecy concerning the new covenant and the characteristics of the new covenant? Jeremiah's time was a time of disruption and disaster. Judah had become an idolatrous nation, and Babylon was about to invade Judah as part of God's judgment on the people for their idolatry and their contempt for God's covenant. They had brought upon themselves the covenant judgments and curses that God had threatened when he gave the covenant to Moses. Those threats particularly found in Deuteronomy 28. Jeremiah's prophecy was a ray of light and hope in the midst of a time of judgment. Jeremiah spoke of a future time of blessedness and grace. The promise of this new covenant also would be due completely to God's grace. God promised that he would graciously initiate a new covenant, even though they broke the present covenant relationship. We also see that this new covenant would be with the house of Israel and with Judah. It's interesting that that phrase is used here as well as in Ezekiel and other places, because the northern kingdom at this time had not existed for almost 150 years. Remember that it was taken into captivity in 722 B.C. And in fact, the northern kingdom never receives the promises of restoration. Neither is the idea of a remnant in the northern kingdom set forth. Hosea, in speaking to the northern kingdom, the strong words of judgment says that they are lo ami, not my people. There isn't one among you, essentially Hosea said, that believe. You're all idolatrous. And it's ironic that when the Assyrian nation invaded and took the northern people captive, they transplanted that group of people into a different region. They put them in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, exactly where Abraham was when God originally called them. He said, I'll put you right back where I started. So what do we see in terms of this prophecy about Israel and Judah? This promise is most likely, symbolically speaking, of a unity among the people of God. And the main way we see this in the New Testament is in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant community. Remember in John chapter 10, Jesus spoke about the idea of there being more than just the Jewish believers. He's really looking toward the Gentiles coming in as well in verses 16 and 17. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. In this particular passage, that's not talking about Indians in North America like the Mormons teach. It certainly could include Gentiles all around the world. But it's not having a specific reference to that. It is the idea of Jews and Gentiles both being redeemed through Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about them being one body, one people of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 13 and following, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 3, he speaks about how the Jews and Gentiles are one body together in Christ. The Great Commission, which is ultimately rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, The idea that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the nations speaks about all nations coming to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, in speaking of the new covenant, after the speaking of these initial preliminary ideas, the terms or the points of the new covenant are set forth. We see several points set forth in verses 10 through 12. We see, first of all, that God says He will write His laws on their minds or hearts. In verse 10, that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He mentions that everyone will know Him, so there is no need for evangelism. Everyone will know the Lord. In verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And finally, there is the promise of forgiveness, of complete and total forgiveness, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And verse 12, we see these three points set forth as the characteristics of this new covenant. It is interesting that just like the Ezekiel passage, this passage in Jeremiah also has elements of the three main covenants in the Old Covenant context. We see that God speaks about a covenant that they broke, a covenant which was in place when I took them out of Egypt. They were delivered under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember in Exodus 2:24 that God heard their groanings and remembered the covenant which He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 6, in verses 2 and through 6, He also speaks about the idea of the Abrahamic covenant and bringing them out under that one. He mentions the idea of writing His laws in their minds. There's a reference to the Mosaic. Jeremiah is prophesying this during the time of the Davidic covenant, a covenant of the kingdom. When we begin to think about these particular aspects of the covenant, there are several important points of balance between the old and new covenants which need to be kept in mind. First, balance must be maintained between continuity and newness and between the old and new covenants. A new covenant is mentioned in contrast to the previous one. With which old covenant does it contrast? And we just mentioned that it does contrast the whole old covenant context, especially the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. All the prophecies and shadows and types of the old covenant are going to be fulfilled and abrogated in the new covenant. That's the point of verse 13, that the first is made obsolete in the establishment of the new covenant. Especially that it has reference to the ceremonial law, the shadow forms. Remember a few weeks ago when we considered the Levitical priesthood and its shadow quality, we mentioned the idea of scaffolding, and how throughout the old covenant you could think about a building being built, and on the exterior of the building is scaffolding. And when we come to the new covenant context, the scaffolding comes down. It's done away with because the building is complete. And we see the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, much of those ceremonies of Israel serving as types of Christ's work, the scaffolding that's done away with. The judicial law also has a typological function which finds its completion in the new covenant context. So there is a point of discontinuity in the sense that the prophetic elements, the shadow forms, the types are completed and now are obsolete. However, there are points of continuity. God says that He will write His law on our hearts. The law that is written on our hearts is the moral law of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And while the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the law do not apply in the New Covenant context, the essence of the moral commands of God continues, is written on the hearts of believers, and is reiterated in the New Testament. Another point of continuity is seen in the fact that the new covenant completes the redemption which was promised under the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31:32, God says, I was a husband to them. I led them out of Egypt. I was a husband to them, and they shunned or spurned my care. All the tender care and affection that Christ has toward the church, which is called his bride, is an extension and care of the same principle. The consummation of this love and redemption binds the old and new covenants together. Forgiveness is also central to both covenants. The sacrifices of the old covenant pointed toward Christ's work of substitutionary atonement.
To all who trust in Jesus Christ, God declares, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, A New Covenant, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, A New Covenant, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.